We've got two chapters today. We're doing the church and the communion of saints. So we're doing chapters 25 and 26 this morning. I think we only have about four more classes left, and hopefully we'll have time for a question and answer class as well. We'll see about that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 2 to 3. All right, I'm going to read a couple of passages from Revelation 2 to 3. Revelation 2 to 3 shows us at least two things that are important. It shows us that Christ is the King of His church, that He still rules and reigns. He still he's especially present with His church. Okay, that Christ is the living Lord of His church. And so there's these seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 to 3, that are not meant to show us a historical progression of what the church is like throughout history until the end of time, but it's to show us seven different kinds of churches. It's really to draw us close to measure ourselves as a church, whether we are more or less visible, more or less pure. And I'm picking up on the language of the confession, if you had a chance to prepare for it, where in chapter 25 it says that the visible church of Christ is more or less pure, more or less visible with regard to how faithful it is to the gospel. All right. So throughout the history of the church, you know that the church has been more or less pure in congregations. It's been more or less visible at times, but there's always been a church of Christ. And Revelation chapters 2 to 3 show us a few things. The Lord Jesus knows. He starts each of His addresses to the church telling them His intimate knowledge of them. In other words, each congregation of Christ is one that Jesus is intimately familiar with. He knows where they're strong and where they're weak. And that's something a congregation should know. In the first church, he speaks of that he knows they're enduring patiently, but he also knows they've lost their first love. Some of the churches here have declined or had a spiritual declension of such that they are no longer true churches. One is on the verge of being a synagogue of Satan, okay? One church at Smyrna is one that's being undergoing great stress of persecution and martyrdom. They're being called to that, and Jesus is encouraging them to continue. In each one of them, He shows His knowledge of them at least, and then He tells them something promising. He reminds them of the importance to stay faithful. So one of the important reasons why we're looking at the church here in the next two chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith and looking at the Church of Christ in chapter 25 and then the Communion of Saints is that we might remember at least these two things. Number one, Jesus is intimately familiar with all of us. He's intimately involved with His visible churches. So He has knowledge of us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. And He calls us all to repentance each week. That's one important thing. Second is the way that we come to know Jesus' visible church is by acknowledging that there's no perfect churches, but that some are more or less visible and more or less pure, as Revelation 2 to 3 shows us, more or less visible, more or less pure, in how they are faithful to the gospel. In other words, if church is more pure or more faithful, more visible, it's because they're faithful to Jesus' gospel. Okay? All right. Everybody clear on that? We always say there's no perfect churches, but I don't know if that leaves room sometimes for saying there are churches that make progress, and we should seek to do so. We should seek to be pure. And we should seek to be visible as possible as a manifestation of Christ's holy kingdom. All right? So let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to this study today, we come into Your special presence, Lord. We ask that You'd help us. We ask that You'd help Your minister, Your teacher, that we would understand these things more deeply. We pray that for each heart, Lord, You would make clear what it is You want us to know and understand. Grant us wisdom, Lord. We know You generously give it when we ask it, and we need that. We need it as members of Your church, as those who are Christians. We need it as leaders of Your church. And so we thank You for the Holy Spirit that You've given us lavishly as our prophet, priest, and king at your right hand, who pours out the Spirit on the church and gives us gifts so that we can edify one another, we can build one another up, and ultimately can worship you in spirit and truth, and we can bring you all the glory. Help us to do that today. Help us to understand better. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at those two chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And let's start with your journal. And in your journal, I asked the question, the first question was, what are the differences between the visible and invisible church? And why is this distinction important? Let's start there. Because the confession starts on page 111. The confession starts with section 1, telling us that the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, and then section 2 begins with the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel. Okay, so these terms, give me some differences between the visible and invisible church. What are some differences between the visible church? What are some of the things that you would think of when you think of the invisible church? Right? Yep, that's a good point. Yes, Gunnar. Okay, the visible? Okay, other way around, I think is what you're wanting to say. Okay, so what do you... Okay, good. So the visible church are those who are making, have made professions of faith visibly, are members of the visible church. Good, 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 good. And the invisible church then? The visible church is concerned in this distinction. It's concerned with those who right now, you know, are living as the church militant primarily. The church on the way, the church as pilgrims, the church that's here in this world living out their lives. Yeah. The invisible church stretches from past, you know, present and future. So, all true believers. Good. Good. Excellent. Excellent. Let's read the first two sections and we'll ask, why is this distinction important, or maybe is it important? Okay. Section 1. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this is concerned with those who are saints, who have been elected from the foundation of the world, okay, by the triune God, and who in space and time were actually drawn to Christ, believed upon Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Section 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, Catholic meaning universal there, and I want to note in the use of Catholic, both in both sections, the divines are doing what other Reformed forefathers did, who were concerned with Reformation, not revolution, but the Reformation was a reforming of the Catholic Church. It wasn't a leaving of the Catholic Church. It was a reforming of it from within by those men and women, but primarily men who were in office, who were called to the task of reforming. So the church is always a reforming, the true church is always a reforming Catholic church. We always want to remember that. The Reformation is not a sect. It wasn't made up of sectarians. It wasn't revolutionaries. It wasn't schismatics, as much as the Roman Catholic Church said so. It was a Catholic Church, the true Catholic Church. So in other words, the Roman Catholic Church, especially with the Council of Trent, was the fall of ecclesiastical Rome because they denied the gospel. And so they formally fell and have continued to deny the gospel to this day, formally. It doesn't mean there's not Christians in the communion. It just means the true Roman Catholic Church has formally, on record, said through the inspiration of the Spirit, through the papal chair and the papal head, said that the gospel is not true. That's not good. That's terrible. Okay, and we have to embrace that. We have to understand that. So, section 2, with that said, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, again, Catholic in the good sense, under the gospel. That's what's important. See, I want you to see what they're doing here. They've got an eye toward Roman Catholicism of the time and even today, and they're saying, first of all, the church is first and foremost under Christ the head. There's only one Christ, only one vicar of Christ. Who is the holy vicar of Christ on earth? The Holy Spirit. Every one of you get that. There's no other holy vicar of Christ except the one Christ sent, who is the Holy Spirit. So the holy vicar of Christ. So, but notice this, that it's not only under Christ the head, it's under the gospel. So there's a way to see, you see, that's what they're up to here. That's what they're about. That's their goal. That's what they're trying to show us and bring into to focus, is that it's not only under Christ, who we don't see with our eyes, it's under the gospel, so that you can see with your eyes, so that you can identify a church, so that you can be part of a visible manifestation of it. But it's not under one head, say a papal head, or under a papal, under the papacy, or under a particular person who states that he is the head of the church on earth. It's Christ, his vicar on earth is his Holy Spirit, and then under the gospel. And so that means that you, we'll get this in a moment, but I'm getting ahead a little bit, but here's where, I'll just say it. This is where you get the importance of ministry being a ministry of Christ by the Spirit under the gospel. It's always a ministry. It's a service. All right. So under the gospel is a very important phrase, right? Not confined to one nation as before the law. So not confined just to Israel. Not confined just to Rome. Not confined just to so-called Christian America. Okay? Consist of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. We'll learn more about that in the sacraments. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That phrase then is explained in section 3, so hold on to that. We'll look at it in a moment. Let me just write on the board and then ask some more questions here. So what we want to say is, at this point, is that the true Catholic Church is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. And you note how I'm saying that first. There's a reason why I'm saying that first. As far as I can tell in my studies, you know, thus far, in my understanding today, you will not find anywhere where God speaks through an inspired author or prophet where he's not speaking to the visible church, okay? Where it's not going to be, you know, letters are written to visible communion of saints, Colossae, at Ephesus, okay, at Philippi, right? They're, when Jesus in Revelation 2 to 3 speaks to the churches, he speaks to the church where it's visible, Smyrna, Ephesus, Thyatira. Okay, it's always visible. I don't think you can ever find a place where it's not, in some vague, invisible, you know, kind of platonic kind of ideal form. Okay? Yes, sir.
Is that also arguing against the Smith?
Yeah.
When they have their own little private.
It's getting there. Yes, sir. Yeah, it has a lot of implications for that. Yes, sir. So the reason I want to focus first on visible is so that we'll understand that it is important to be part of not only the invisible church, but also the visible church. Okay? And so while I say that it is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ, and a kingdom, you know, it has a king, it has a ruler, a kingdom has a flag, a kingdom has a confession, you know, it has what they stand for, it has their family name. A kingdom is visible for all to see. This kingdom is all over the world, and manifest through people who make a true profession of faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what the divines are saying. But it is invisible and visible. Now, you see, I did affirm that, as the divines do, and we should. It's a helpful distinction. It's not an excuse to not be a member of the visible church. Okay, I'll just leave it. Okay, so being part of the, you can be part of the visible church and, God forbid, not be a part of the invisible church. And you can be part of the invisible church and in an extraordinary way not be part of a visible church. But that's not the way it should be. In times of history, there have been extraordinary periods where it's been awful hard to find a visible church. And so you may have just a few believers who are gathering together to meet in times of persecution especially, but there's a visible church right there. It's not the norm. It is an exception, but it is the true visible church. And the church of Christ visible has always been on the face of the earth and always will be. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. Yes?
For the sake of the younger students, can you explain or give an example of somebody who's in a visible church but not in the invisible church?
Oh, sure. Sure. So someone who's in the visible church would be like, let's use you young folks, you know, is saying that you've been baptized in the name of the triune God. Your mom and dad are Christians. You've been grown up in the faith. You know more about your faith than, say, even your pastor, right? You know how to answer all the right questions, but your heart is far from God, and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, really. You know a lot about him, but you're not tenderhearted. You're not humble. You don't live your life denying yourself and picking up your cross and following him. And so that's called a nominal Christian. You're a Christian in name only, but you're not part of the invisible church because you've never trusted in the blood of Christ that will deliver you from your sins. All right? Is that helpful? Yes, that's very important for preachers and parents together to address children, to address them as members of the visible church, but to always tell them that the main message of the visible church is you must be born again. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That just because you're part of the visible church doesn't make you a Christian any more than our old friend Keith Green said, being, you know, at a McDonald's makes you a hamburger. That's silly, okay, but I remember. Who remembers Keith Green? Come on, let's give a moment to Keith Green. All right, I still listen to Keith Green. So, yes, yes, wonderful stuff. All right, so let's say, all right, I'll leave this, but let me say the church is Christ's, several things that we're taught here. So let me ask you this, just not to raise your hand, but just to ask, are you part of the invisible church? That is, have you put your faith in Christ alone for your righteousness, for salvation, for you to be made right with God? That's the question. You want to be part of that church. Then you want to be part of the visible kingdom. You know, it's kind of like being part of the visible church, invisible church, and not being part of visible is saying that you love a gal and you won't commit to marriage. You know, it's likened to that. It's likened to say, I really love you and I promise I do and I'm going to hang out with you for a long time, but I'm not going to make any formal vows or oaths to you. Not giving you the ring. Nah, just let's kind of live, you know, together. That is, live in fellowship together, but no commitment. And so being part of the invisible church with no earthly commitment is really, it's unbiblical. Huh? Yeah. So you want to be part of both, and I just ask you, are you? Okay, so let's, I asked the question in chapter 2, and this is sections 2 and 3, is there any ordinary possibility of salvation? Oh, I meant to say more here. Let me do that. The church is Christ's. We notice a few things, and this is beautiful. This is wonderful to meditate on these images of who you are in Christ. If you're Christ's bride, he's given you the ring through his blood. He's committed himself to you. That's why you commit yourself back to him and to his people formally, being members of a church. All right, you're his body, okay? Isn't that wonderful? You're his body, he's the head. You're his household, okay? I mean, this is unbelievable. John 14, 23, that says, those who keep my commandments will be loved by my Father, and my Father and I will come and live, make our home with him. He's going to set up his household with us. Now, in the Old Testament, the household of God was Israel. And so his household in the New Testament, especially when it's written to the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae, which is primarily Gentile, he's calling them the true Israel because he's saying you're of the household of faith. That's his argument also in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, that says Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the son over the house. So there's one household of God, not two. And it's his bride, his body, his household, his... What was the other part? See, I'm keeping my stand too far away, aren't I? Anybody got an idea? Yeah, this is for a question. What is it? Huh? I got that one, I think, unless I repeat it.
Right.
Yeah. Anyway, we'll keep. Okay, we'll move on. Maybe I'll see it again. All right, so, maybe I did put spouse down. That could be. I put spouse and bride together. I think that's true. That's probably true. Okay, so that's repetitive. All right, so here's what you want to meditate on and be thankful for, is that church is Christ's bride, his body, his household, and bride means spouse. All right, so ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. Before we look at why their answer, a specific answer, is why would that be? Can someone tell me if you've thought about this a little bit? Why would that be the case that there's no ordinary possibility? You may disagree with that. That's an old saying of the church, actually, that came from a church father named Cyprian. And was also reaffirmed by Augustine. They used language for the church as our mother who cares for us and nurtures us and is our school teacher. The church is his school. His school. Boy, I tell you, it comes along eventually, doesn't it? The old language of the church as our mother is not a bad thing, if you're understanding it correctly. It means that God has provided the visible church as a place where we're nurtured and we mature in the faith under our mother. Now, that's been abused and confused and misunderstood, but Calvin actually uses that language as well in reminding us that the true visible church is always the mother for the believers. Because it's a school where the mother teaches. And I think those familiar with homeschooling would particularly appreciate that. Because what it's saying is that those who are in the church are being schooled by the mother, who is it's just an image. It's also biblical image in that in Galatians 4, we're told that the Jerusalem who is above is our mother. And that's the biblical support for that phrase. So it's been a common phrase. Cyprian said there's no ordinary possibility outside the church because the church is our mother. Augustine reaffirmed that, and then Calvin reaffirmed that, and the divines are reaffirming that. So why would that be? We could say because it's our mother, but what else might you say? Yes, ma'am.
Telling them to go make disciples.
Mm-hmm.
There's all the scripture, how can people hear if people not sent, and how.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's just so many scriptures that say.
Very good.
We're saved through hearing, and those who are doing the teaching or the talking are.
That's right. That's good. Yep. Yep. That's good. That's good. Yes, yes, thank you. Yes.
The verse that they reference for that, no ordinary possibility.
Yes. Yes, please read that.
Faith in God and have a table with all the people in place before they do the game.
They'd become part of the church. Very good. Yes, sir. Excellent. Thank you. Acts 2:47.
Because when you look at God's sovereignty, God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means.
Yes, amen.
And the means is primarily through his church.
Now, that's right.
The preaching of the word and the sacrament.
Yep.
And those things can happen.
Right.
Even if it's somebody picks up the Bible somewhere or something, there would probably something to see at the church that put it
That's good. That's good. That's good. It's usually true. Or the church is praying for that individual, or they are using study Bibles and study materials that help them to understand that, perhaps, or a book. You know. So there are teachers, there's ministers. Think of it like this, you know, in Old Testament Israel, which the church is the New Testament Israel, you know, it's the fullness of Israel, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, that the wall of partition has been broken down to make one new man out of two, out of Gentiles and Jews, one new man, you know, standing in Christ as the visible church. Well, in the Old Testament, you had your high priest who had all the names of the tribes, and implicitly as a representative of them, he would go and represent them through blood, through sacrifice, through praying, through intercession, as all the people of Israel would be presented. It was a visible appearing before the Lord. And the reason I say that is because that's what, one thing that you could see very clearly is the genealogies throughout all the Old Testament, even up into the New. You see names written down. Those names were known by God in the invisible manner, but they were very especially known by the high priest and by those he represented and those who were in the visible church making professions. So in the New Testament, what you have is our high priest is in heaven. You know, we have Christ who's given his all, his once and for all sacrifice for us. He lives to intercede for us. He knows us by name. And we too should have our names on the rolls. And how this gets to there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church is, as in Israel, he had high priests, he had prophets, you know, he had kings. They were visible manifestations of his kingdom. In the New Testament, he has ministers. He has elders. He has deacons. He has servants. Let's read section 3, and then we'll read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, a very important passage for understanding not only the visibility of the church, but why there's no ordinary a possibility of salvation outside of the church. All right, so section 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And so saying there's no ordinary possibility of salvation is to remind us that the visible manifestation of the kingdom is observed, is seen, is recognized through mankind as we see faithful servants who are being faithful to the ministry under Christ, being faithful to the gospel, being faithful to use the ordinances, that these all have been ordained, as Rick said, as a means to mature believers. Listen to what Ephesians 4 tells us. It's in the larger context of Christ's ascension. And remember, Christ's ascension is another way of saying that Christ is our final high priest who's entered into the heavenly places, right? To be our high priest at God's right hand and to be king on the throne. And we're told, 11, as Christ ascended, as he went to God's right hand, it says in verse 11, he gave as a gift the apostles as the foundation, the prophets, the evangelists, and then shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, or elders and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so he's seeing a body that he'll go on to say that where verse 16, when the whole body, when it's joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part of the body is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's that Christ, as ascended Lord, has given his as gifts to the church the apostles as foundation, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, shepherds, elders, all right? And so the church is the sphere. The reason they're saying there's no ordinary possibility is the church is the sphere. It's the location, the place of focus for the ministry of Christ. All right? So it's the primary focus of the ministry of Christ. It is the focus of the ministry of Christ. And you know, many people can go outside, can do, by God's grace, go outside the walls of the church and continue to do the work of discipleship and the work of building up the saints, the work of making building strong families by God's grace. But the primary sphere in which one is saved is through the ministry of Christ, as it is in the church. That's how, you know, there is something there that's implicit there with application that we want to be careful about, is that we want to recognize the visibility of the church. We also want to be very careful about any kind of individualism, any kind of sectarianism, cults. We want to be on our watch against cults, teachers who have no accountability and have not been tried and tested by others. You know, it's very important, by other faithful Christians in the visible church. You want to remember that a lot of times, you know, like with the monastery during the medieval period, it was used for good, but monastic vows are unbiblical. But in that unbiblical manifestation, God used monasteries for good at particular times in the history. But what we want to remember is that was the work of the local congregation. That was the work of the local congregation of saints, both male and female. And so that's important to keep in mind. Parachurch ministries exist oftentimes, not always, oftentimes as those ministries because the church isn't fulfilling her work, because the local congregation's not being faithful. So parachurch, the good, the best of them, are there to support the local church. And they will tell you that. They will tell you we're not the church. If you're a part of a local parachurch of some sort, I'm sure we all are. Sometimes we give to parachurch. Make sure that they're always supportive of the local church and they don't think themselves the church. If they think themselves the church, then I would not support them, you see. So they, of true faithful parachurch ministry, will tell you they're members of the church, they're accountable to the church, they're part of a discipleship in the church, but they're supportive of the local church. Let's look at section 4. The Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Now, you see, that's important, isn't it? That's important. So, what do you think they're arguing against here? Before I say what they're arguing for, what do you think they're arguing against? That the Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. What is it they're stating? What would they have in mind historically? Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Okay, where the church has to go underground. Yeah, even in the early church. You know, times of Reformation. Mm-hmm.
There are times when the church is allowed to live in error.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good. And we see that in Revelation chapters 2 through 3 again, that God, that Jesus knows the works of each church, but he in most of the churches, he has something to admonish them about and call them to repentance. So it's a reminder, application-wise, that every local congregation should be looking for ways to repent, especially in the leadership. They should constantly be asking God, Jesus, in Christ, to make clear where it is that they could do better. Hear well from the Scriptures. Hear well from the people when the people are speaking. So those things we want to know when the speaker speak, when those are speaking you know, biblically. It's also to say that there's not just one church where there's a papal head. That's what they're getting at, is that you don't, that Roman Catholicism has always tried to argue that they've always had one head. Well, we know that's not true historically, all right, nor is it true theologically, and yet they would say that they have always been the church, and so you've always seen the church. And so what they're saying there is the church doesn't have to necessarily, sometimes it's going to be less visible. In other words, there's not going to be necessarily a holy see, you know, or a holy bishop, you know, or a holy church that you can see as you would like. And so they're arguing against Roman Catholicism that argues even to this day that evangelicals, you know, that and there's some criticism, there's some of this criticism we ought to take to heart and repent about. But that evangelicalism is like shattered glass all over the place. There's so many denominations, so much division. A part of that criticism we ought to hear and ask God to forgive us and help us to move toward unity. I know our denomination is always trying to seek unity with other like-minded confessional bodies so that we have a whole organization of unity, whether we're of the same denomination or not. We try to work together whenever we can, if we're able to confessionally, if we agree on most things that are essentials. But they're arguing that in section 4 that the Catholic Church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible, that it's not always as clear to see, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure. And then we have the three marks of the church. These are three marks, but they're actually, if you go with the interpretation of these marks as they have been historically, they're giving three marks in summary that really one of them can be two marks of the church. And so let me try to show you that, if I may. What they're answering is, okay, so if there's not one visible church, if the church is not where all the cathedrals are, and it's not where the Pope rules over, and it's not in a particular city, when I come to town and move in, right, with my family, how do I find a more or less visible church, a more or less pure church? How do I do that? Okay? And they're saying there are three marks, even four. And the three marks, and understand what they're emphasizing here is not the invisibility, but the visibility, right? And what they're emphasizing here is the sphere of the ministry. You see, they're continuing with that thought, okay? So, number one, preaching the gospel. So you will know you've found a more or less pure, more or less visible church if you found the preaching of the gospel, okay? Most important, right? The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, you'll know if the sacraments, those are the ordinances, sacraments, ordinances are rightly administered. Now, historically, the third that would go along with sacraments always did, and we'll get this when we get to censors, was discipline. Because you can't rightly serve the Lord's table if you don't have visible elders who can discipline, who can admonish, who can use the keys of the kingdom to open up heaven or close it to the unrepentant, you see? So with this, most of the time when you hear the marks of the church in Reformation theology, you're talking about the preaching, the sacraments, and the discipline. They also include the worship. All right, so that's what they say. So that's how they're more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Ordinances or sacraments administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So that's what you're looking for. That's what they're saying, is that you want to know a visible manifestation of the church. This is how you know it, is that to some degree there's preaching of the gospel. And the more faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more pure, the more visible. The more faithful to the sacraments and to upholding discipline, more pure, more visible, and worship is the same. So they're helping us out tremendously, aren't they? I think this is very helpful. Verse 5 just reminds us that the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. The purest churches. You know, again, the importance of seeing Revelation chapters 2 through 3, that Jesus is well acquainted with all of us intimately and with each congregation, should remind us that we're always saying, as especially leaders, but also congregation members, Lord Jesus, King of the church, please help us to see any errors. Please help us to see any way we can be more faithful. Bring us to repentance. So the purest churches, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And then at the misunderstandings below, I'll come back to section 6, Lord willing. Let me just state the first part that I think we can all agree with hopefully. There's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Let's just put a period there, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's look at communion of the saints. Any questions so far? You know, history tells us what happened. And so we can see in history there have been good and bad things that the papacy has done, right? There have been good popes and bad popes. But what we want to understand is not just merely what happened. We want to understand what is right and what is wrong. And so history must always be submitted to Scripture. And Scripture is very clear that there's only one head of the church. And so if we put a period there, I think we can all agree that there's no other head of the church but Jesus Christ. I'll say something more in a moment when we get to misunderstandings. But communion of the saints, let's read this. This is beautiful here, this communion of the saints. It reminds us that they'll know, the world will know that the glory of Christ. They'll see the visibility of the church that when you love one another. You love one another. They'll see the kindness and grace of the Lord Jesus. And so in section 1, it says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, in his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. Let me stop there for a second. Notice the pattern that's very important. Who's planning perhaps to take the Calvin Institute class in the fall? Raise your hand if you're interested, okay? Yeah, okay. I got an announcement about that in just a moment. I got a book you can go ahead and order with me if you want. If that's not overstepping things, I might, okay. I just wanted to get a kind of a head count, and if you want to go ahead and get the book, I could tell you some summer reading. All right. One of the things that we have in Calvin is this very important emphasis on union with Christ, not only in the benefits and the blessings, as we would call them, but to understand that part of the union with Christ is benefits and blessings in suffering. And living hard lives here in this present age. And if you notice, they're using this pattern that's not only biblical, but it's particularly Calvinian, where they say that all saints united to Jesus Christ have a fellowship with him and his, listen to this, his graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. In other words, they understand that there is a cross that we carry here in Christ together, and then a crown that we will all receive together. And so I want you to notice that they're not over-realized in their eschatology nor their ecclesiology. Or put it the other way around. They're not over-realized in their ecclesiology, saying that that even the purest of the churches, right, are subject to mixture and error. So they're not over-realized in thinking the church is going to be perfect, although she aspires to be perfect, right? They're not over-realized in their ecclesiology, in their church. They're very realistic, as we might say. They're not over-realized in their eschatology either. In other words, they're not looking for Christians to have glory now. They're not looking for Christians to have the crown now. They're reminding us that until we get to heaven, we're going to carry the cross. Okay? So it's cross to crown. And that's what's being emphasized here. And all of those are blessings, right, in Christ Jesus. But it's to say that we want to expect, really, nothing but that kind of reality that Jesus experienced. And there'll be times where that is heightened, where we realize we're being persecuted like Jesus. We're being rejected. We're carrying his reproach. There are times when we're being rejected like Jesus, or we're going through hard times as a congregation, as a family, you know, as a presbytery, as a denomination that... There are times when the suffering is greater than others. There's historical time periods where there's regions about the earth right now where people are right now, the Church of Smyrna, as Revelation 2 to 3, the Church of Smyrna that represents martyrs and those who are being called to give up their lives unto death right now throughout the world. We're not yet, you know. But there are many other things that we want to understand as part of that suffering that makes us more like Christ. All right, having said that, so being united to Christ in all of those things, from cross to crown, humbling to exaltation, we're being united to one another in love. We are united to one another in love. and they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. That's because the Holy Spirit, you know, gives us the gifts, as Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us. The Holy Spirit is given primarily to do what? Why are you given gifts? Every one of us are given gifts, but what's the primary purpose of your gifts apart from the glory of Christ? To serve the church, to build each other up. It's said over and over, to edify one another, right? To encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. So gifts and graces, we're obliged to the performance of such duties, both public and private. A reminder of why being in the visible church is important, not only to vow to God, but to make oaths to one another in membership, to say, I'm going to commit to you formally because I'm a member of Christ Church. I'm going to profess belief and faith in Christ. I'm going to commit formally to you too. I'm not just going to show up now and then in the visible communion of saints. I'm going to be a part of the family formally. And I'm going to commit using the gifts I've been given that if I'm called to your church, I know you need. Because I've been called here. And the body will work properly by God's grace. They're obliged to their performance, both public and private. That reminds us that our public duties are not just merely our own. Our private duties of say, devotions or getting to know Christ better, preparing for worship, praying for the sermon, praying for the worship, praying against spiritual opposition, watching and helping one another, praying unceasingly for one another. All these private duties, we call them, are very important to the life of the church to be successful. Very important. It's not just the pastor's work. It's not merely Christ's work. Christ lives to ever intercede, yes, and he prays, but he gives his Spirit, so we'll pray, okay, so that we will serve, so that we will devote our hearts to him, so that we will grow individually and grow corporately. So in both public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. All right, so the inward-outward shows not only that there is a devotion of our hearts to Christ to be the best, most loving that we can be at this point in our sanctification, to give up our lives again, to serve, to give, but also to generously and kindly help others physically. Offer hospitality, offer generosity. You see that beautiful picture in the tabernacle in Exodus 35 when all the particular instructions for the worship of God in the tabernacle are given and the people all come together to give a freewill offering of all that God has granted to them. And out of their riches, they give generously as a communion of saints, you see, to have that temple built and to provide for others. It's always wonderful. And the ideal was always that there would be no one with any need. So the mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And notice that important, you know, distinction. They think not only just spiritually soul, but that, you know, that we not just say, go be well fed, you know, be blessed and well fed, but we actually give them some bread when we give them a prayer. All right. Section 2. Oh, I want to write this down. So the three marks, I didn't write this, make the church more visible. Perhaps I said that, I think, and more pure, or purer. I think it's purer, but it's probably one that's argued. You can ask Mrs. White. So make the church more visible and more pure or purer. I don't know. So I think it's purer, if I had to guess. But so it's more pure. Ooh. Parallelism, good. A prime. All right. Okay, so this is the communion of saints, beloved, is, and this is what's important here. The communion of saints is rooted in communion with Christ. You got that, right? The one Spirit given for the common good, given to equip the body, okay? So communion with the saints is rooted with communion with Christ. Section 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And you see, they extend it to show that the congregation's work is local, but it's also universal, isn't it? There's a larger mission. There's saints throughout the world that we might assist in prayer, which we try to, right? And there's saints throughout the world that we try to keep in touch with, that are missionaries particularly. And we try to keep track of where according to our abilities, where we can provide for the community and we can provide for those in other countries, other lands. It's, some of you I know are building schools in Uganda. You know, that's amazing. You're paying teachers' salaries so that people will get a Christian education. I know that. That's beautiful. Some of you send candies and goodies to Haiti to help. Some of you have sent saws and tools. Some of your money has provided hymnals for and Bibles for other churches throughout the world. So our thank offering that we have in our denomination tries to provide for not only the local congregations where there's a need, but the international congregations. And that's a real joy to hear that our giving to this year was one of the highest manifestations of generosity that our church has seen in a long time. I think so. Yeah, it was a wonderful work of the Spirit. Number three, this communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead. This is sometimes misunderstood, where people talk about that that through His very great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4, through His very great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's misunderstood. That gets at the intimacy of the communion, no doubt, and we want to appreciate that, right? We are in communion with the divine nature. Isn't that wonderful? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have all the blessings and benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with Him and one another. That's beautiful, isn't it? So something you have, I don't have, you give to me through your gifts. And something I have that you don't have or need, I give to you. And we get it all from the Spirit through Christ. But we want to make sure that there's an individuality. We don't lose, in communion, we don't lose individual identity. And in communion, we're not equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Bye. See you soon. Nor does their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his goods and possessions. In Acts, we see people who are graciously giving, aren't they? That's the way we should see it today. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 tells us that giving generously to others in need is a grace that we want to pray for. And if we have it to some degree, we want to pray to have it increase, because it increases not only the communion of the saints' thanksgiving. There's a thanksgiving that's increased in the communion of saints, but there's a praise to God that's increased that gives God great glory. So that's why generosity is to be sought, one reason. And why seeking to be more and more generous is important in the communion of saints. But it's to be given because you want to give and because you must give. No one tells you you must give. You know, you join a church and someone says, well, hand over your checkbook, hand over your, all your private property. No, that's not right. That's not communion of saints. So what we're going to understand here is the misunderstandings. We'll go back in a moment, but let me say first, no papacy. Understand it's a historical reality that's been used good. At times when it's at its best in history, there, God has used it, okay? But there's no papacy. There's no apotheosis. That's a big theological word for deification. So we don't become little Christs. There's no loss of individual identity. You're you and I'm me. And there's no loss of private property unless you want to give it. So there's no communism. So communion of saints is not communism in any shape or form, okay? Or either any other ism having to do with private property. that has to be distributed by somebody else. It is that the Spirit moves on your heart. And notice even in Exodus 25, when they're, or 35, when they're coming together to build the tabernacle, it says that something like, I don't remember exactly, but it says something like that basically the Spirit moved on their hearts to want to give. That's how you know that your gift is generous from the heart. It's not that you are compelled or under compulsion to do so. You're compelled by the Spirit. You're compelled by the death of Christ. You're compelled because of His goodness and His grace. But you won't have anyone outside you saying, you've got to give that. That's mine. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, why they wanted to give their property. Problem was they lied about it, how much they gave. They didn't have to lie. They didn't have to give the property. But they did, and then they lied. And that's a big deal, wasn't it? Isn't it? So misunderstandings, no papacy, no apotheosis or deification, no loss of individual identity. You're you and I'm me, even though we're united by the Spirit. And no loss of private property. So six, let's look at that on 25:6 about the Pope. What'd you think when you read that? Had you heard this before? Had you heard that? There's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Most people other than Roman Catholics can put a period there, okay? But they go on. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that's called God? What do you think about that? Exaggerated a little bit? Yeah, that's really important to take in mind. Well, you want to talk about that for a sec? A little bit about the intense persecution. Very much so. Very much so. Very much so. Now, it is a contextual thing. Here's my suggestion. You say the Pope is, or could be, an Antichrist. Because I think that gets at what Kathy's saying. Remember in 1 John 2, the spirit of the Antichrist is one who persecutes those who are truly Christians. And that can come from the emperors of Rome, right? From kings of Babylon, right? From Egypt. That persecution could come in many shapes and forms and sizes. I don't think it's ever, I don't think it is ever safe at this understanding, at this point in my understanding, to say that you should take a biblical teaching about the Antichrist and try to find a present tense fulfillment of it. This is the only place in the Westminster Confession of Faith where they take a biblical teaching and try to find a present tense fulfillment of it. And I think that was a bit unwise, with all respect. That was a bit unwise. I do agree that he is, at his worst, particularly the papacy, as it is a persecutor of Christians, as he's been used, he has been and can be an Antichrist. Because an Antichrist, again, is one who takes the glory of Christ away from him to oneself. It's one who persecutes those who are teachers of the gospel and who possess the true marks of the church. Many people lost their lives, especially in the Reformation, particularly, and in the time of the Westminster Divines. Remember that there's the Westminster Divines, when they're taking their thermos coffee mugs home in the afternoon when the bell rang for them to go home to their families, and they'd walk out on the sidewalks of the Westminster Abbey. Remember, there's smoke in the air. There's cannon fire. There's horses galloping all around. That's the war zone. They're in a civil war, all right? And to be called by Parliament, by the state in the first place, to offer respectable advice was a wonderful act of providence. So for these 4, 5, 6 years, a decade completely, these divines were able to put all these things together because of God's good providence in Parliament requesting advice. And they humbly, if you remember how the Westminster Divines open, it opens with humble advice given. That's the way we should always approach the state. Humble advice given. And so I think you can say, an Antichrist, a man of sin, a son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that's called God. You can say, but I don't think it's always the case. I think what we have to distinguish is between sometimes the man who is the Pope, who might be a Christian. I don't see how that's possible, but I don't want to judge his heart, okay? And how he can sit at the same time as a Christian in the See of Rome. I don't see how that's possible, but that's not for me to talk about today, okay? I don't see how that's possible. But it definitely, I can say, thus says the Lord, that God has kindly, graciously used popes at their best throughout history. But it is an unbiblical notion. How about that? It's an unbiblical office. It's an unbiblical idea. Now, what are popes then? What might we say is the papacy an answer for? What was the hole that was trying to be filled by the papacy? What was it? You know, that's always a helpful question, because then I think you get some sympathy. Well, if you try to get as biblical as possible, what might it be? Well, you remember there were five big cities, right, in the ancient church. Jerusalem was one of them. Rome was one of them. Alexandria was one of them, right? Antioch. Those are important cities. And the people who tended to be ministers of the Church of Christ who were faithful in those cities tended to be really gifted men. And they became sort of heads. So the idea of bishop is that we're just acknowledging someone, like D. James Kennedy, you know, or like a Phil Ryken, like in our modern time, a J.I. Packer. But we won't acknowledge them as our bishop who says, thus says the Lord, who is in the place of Father, who is the vicar of Christ on earth. Now that I get angry about, because the vicar on Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit. That's very clear in Scripture. Through the ministry. So just speaking aloud about, you know, just thinking about this, the papacy was became something wrong that was originally something where a man had eminent gifts and was respected for them and used them, especially in a very influential city. But the best, the most gifted today that are Reformed and Reforming Catholics who are in those positions would never, ever in a million years say that they're bishops or hold authority over other Christians. They would say that they're ministers who declare the truth of God as servants, even though God has given them quite a platform. So I think when you think of that, you can see how history changed. Nations were falling. The Roman Empire fell. And there were men who stepped forward and I think unbiblically took more power than they should have. And that continued and became a tradition. And that tradition became equal with a biblical authority. And then there was no turning back for at least speaking of the West, Roman Catholicism. Yes, sir?
Also, I think, you know, politically, most people were very comfortable for almost all of human history having a king.
Yeah, there you go.
Some kind of man in charge over that.
Yeah, that's good.
And so it was just natural to extend that to the church.
I think that's a good point.
You know, I mean, even we wanted men like George Washington here.
Absolutely. Well, you remember the sin that God permitted, that was part of his plan, was that Israel wanted a king. Jesus was to be made a king before his time. Jesus said, they want to make me a king, I'm hiding because I have to go to the cross. There's always this impulse to do two things. You ready? I'll just leave it at this because I think this will go further into the worship and maybe your thoughts. As Elder Rick said, there's always a temptation to want a king over your church who you see. And there's always a temptation to want a temple or a cathedral for your worship. And both of those things are unbiblical and wrong. All right. So I think your king always needs a place, a palace. And oftentimes those palaces were built for in the name of the glory of God that would give God glory with regard to his the fact that men who built them are image bearers. But they're not commanded in Scripture. In fact, they're forbidden. in Scripture, actually. So, kings and palaces, that's what we'll always be tempted to until we get to heaven. This is the time of the cross. One day we'll get a crown. One day, you know, Jesus is saying, I have a palace I'm preparing for you. I'm the king who's preparing it. I'm sitting on the throne. And you'll know where my kingdom is because you'll see the marks of ministers and elders and deacons and communion of saints where there's love in the saints and when there's the formal preaching, sacraments, and worship. All right. Any other questions or concerns? Any thoughts about... Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Being part of the battle, physical battle that was going on, God used them in the spiritual battle that was going on.
Unbelievable.
But meanwhile, they were not on the front lines. I mean, God's good providence. They were protected. They had a good reason not to fight elsewhere.
That's wonderful. Isn't that good?
I just had to talk about that.
Yeah. And I think it's also, that's a wonderful point of God's preservation. It's also a wonderful point of how you could imagine, it's an application of 1 Corinthians 15:58, that stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself to the work of the Lord. You know your labor in the Lord's not in vain. Because in 1647-48, when they offered all of these things to Parliament, the House of Commons sued the Westminster Divines, and they did not accept this as their, although it was offered humbly to them as an assembly, all that hard work didn't do anything formally in England. It was rejected formally. But Scotland got a hold of it. And we have it today. And I'll just leave it at that. If, you know, you can imagine the men, wow, after all that work, we've written all that, and we're not going to get a union of the kingdom. We're not going to have... a confession that everyone can agree to and unify England and Ireland and Scotland? Huh. Well, it went back to Ireland and got deep-rooted, and here we have, I mean, it went back to Ireland. I wish it had gone to Ireland. No, it went back to Scotland and got in Scotland, and we today are recipients of this blessing. So, yes, ma'am, Margie. Okay. Yes. Mhm. Uh-huh. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yep. I think I know what you're saying, that an individualistic focus just on the invisible church tends to be ahistorical. Is that what you're saying? It tends to. I think what we do when we're acknowledging the visible church, I think that we're acknowledging that there was always a Church of Christ on earth, and so I think one of the practices we're doing, not only in studying history, but in studying particularly the Westminster Confession, is a way of exalting Christ through recognizing the visible church, saying, you know, that while these men were not perfect, we saw an example today, I think, they're not perfect. This is a solid, you know, summary understanding of the scriptures. I think it's more of maybe those who would emphasize only an invisible church that tend to be less interested in history, wouldn't you say? I think is that what you're saying? I want to make sure I'm hearing you. Yeah. To know more about our forefathers and foremothers? Yeah, absolutely. Amen. That's good.
I think we don't appreciate, you know, the struggle that Christians before us had to be able to be part of the visible church.
Yeah, that's right.
And we take it so lightly.
Yep, we do.
To maintain a holy fellowship, that's really,
is. It is.
Being a member of a visible church, a local congregation, is not a big deal.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yep. That's good. Yes, ma'am.
And I think that the idea of together with all the saints.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. Yeah, that's excellent. Yep, yep.
Yeah, I mean, I always think of the hymns for all the saints.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good.
In heaven, it will all be done. And there will be no time, so we'll all be done.
That's good. Yeah, it's interesting in two places at least. I think it's throughout the New Testament, but in two places at least, we see the sacrifice that was made for joining the visible church. If you've ever read 1 Peter 3:18 around where he talks of what baptism is, it's in the greater context of suffering and not being surprised by suffering. In other words, his main application there that's hard for us to get, I tried to preach a sermon, I think it fell flat. It might have been me. But the reason was I tried to preach one on a baptismal sermon on that because I was trying to emphasize what Peter's saying is that baptism is a visible, you know, manifestation of being part of the church, and that leads to suffering. You know, not sure if it fell flat or not. I don't want to question what the Holy Spirit might have done. But not sure that I got the, you know, oh, yeah, I'm with you, I got it. And I don't think I got it as well because it's foreign to us in some ways that what Peter's saying is you go through those baptismal waters, you might come out beheaded, you know. Don't be surprised by that. It's like judgment waters, but you will rise like Noah in his ark above those judgment waters and be carried to heaven. You know, so there's salvation, but it's through the water, like Israel through the Red Sea. That's what is in Peter's mind. But he's emphasizing how if you get baptized, don't be scared to be baptized. In other words, don't be scared to be part of the visible church. But if you do, you're probably going to die. That's his message. Hebrews is the same. The end of the world's about to come in its first installment with the destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews, stay the course. Don't turn back and keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Don't go back to the king in the palace. Don't go back to the temple. It's passed away. In fact, it's the first installment of the last day judgment. Don't go back. Another place where suffering has consequences. So there's two. I got off into two sermons. But that, it's just that it's very closely related, joining the church in the scriptures. You know, that's the same Hebrews that says, don't forsake the assembling of one another. All the more as you see the day approaching. That is that day, that first installment of the last judgment when Jerusalem will fall and the temple will be destroyed. But also the day of his coming, of course, which those two are linked in Jesus' preaching. So there's a price. There's a cost. Consider the cost. And I don't know that, as I'm emphasizing what you said primarily, both of you, but that cost, I don't know that we get that. And I'll leave it there. Yeah, good. Good. Amen. That's good. Isn't it? It's wonderful. All right.
Nah.
Shall we pray? All right. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we're part of your church, and we're grateful that you make us, through your initiating powerful grace, you make us members of your kingdom, invisible. And by your grace, we commit to you and confess before the world that we are identified with you. If we confess you before the world, you will confess us before your Father in heaven. We have that promise. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you send forth your Spirit so we can be united with you and one another, that we can love one another, that we can serve one another, that we can die to self and use our gifts for one another. Give us endurance and patience with joy. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. We pray that you'd be exalted in all we do and say today. In Jesus' name, amen.